wanted to take this opportunity, as you're making your way to your seats, to show you something. If you could put up slide number 2, that would be great. A couple weeks ago, Resurrection Sunday, the Lord really met us here in a powerful way. And one of the things that was so encouraging to my soul was this truth that God was using multiple people with different gifts in order to accomplish one particular goal. And I think it was just important. It's important to take time. And number one, thank you for that. Thank you for your participation. Thank you for your willingness to use your gifts. But if you are like me here on Easter morning and you just sense the presence of God in a special way, God was working and God was using multiple people. And that's just an example of different folks who were used in different ways, different people who were writing scripts, different people who were acting, different people who were behind the scenes, perhaps in a technical way or costume making. That it took multiple people to be able to pull that off. And I think it's a wonderful reminder of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the body and the importance of the body and the importance of everyone using their gifts. If just one of those people, or perhaps a select few of those people, aren't participating in that manner, the result is very different. And so as us, I think many times for us, it's very easy to be in a church and think, well, someone else is going to do it. Or someone else will do that particular act, or someone else is gifted in this way. I don't have to do anything. And it's just not true that God brought us together in a sovereign way in order to accomplish His sovereign plans for Sovereign Grace Community Church. So just wanted to take that, take an opportunity as a teaching moment to remind us of this truth. I know you know it. And obviously by the names that are listed there behind me, you realize that, or you wouldn't have been participating. But wanted just to just remind us of that truth as we move forward and as other opportunities arise for you and the congregation to take a part in them. If you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we're continuing our studies in the book of Acts. We're looking at verses 8 through 15. This morning, and by way of review, last week we talked about trouble from within. The church, for the first time, was experiencing trouble. Up until that time, after the resurrection of Christ, God had given favor to the church in powerful ways. Many thousands of people were coming to know Jesus. The Lord, Scripture says, was adding to their number day by day. The people had favor. God's followers had favor, not just with those who were believers, but also with those who were not believers. Even those who opposed them, the favor of God so rested upon the early church that it was almost as if there was a hedge of protection around that nascent people as they are growing in their faith, as this movement, this burgeoning movement, is just beginning to develop and grow. But we recognize there that there was potential division from within. You remember there were Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected, while Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking widows were not. And so within the church, there were these two different groups. And it seemed to be that favoritism was happening. It seemed to be that potential bitterness could arise. And you remember from last week that the church averted this with a delegation and representatives there, the 7 folks that were elected to be raised up in order to address this pressing need in handling this food distribution. But I want to draw your attention to verse 7 before we jump in this morning, because this is what happened as a result of the unity and the harmony of the church, of willingness for individuals to adapt, to be flexible, to make changes as need arise, or as need arose. Verse 7 says this. Now, because of all this stuff that just happened that we just described, verse 7 says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Joachim Jeremias points out that in Jerusalem at that time, there was as many as 8,000 different priests and 1,000 different or 10,000 different Levites who rotated for weekly service over a 24-week schedule. But Luke makes note that many of these folks that were of the priestly class came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And a large number of people came to know Christ, and the word of God spread. But why did it spread? Because of the decisions that were made, because of the harmony that was restored, because the willingness of the church to address this situation in a timely way. And because of that, the gospel spread. There was trouble from within. It was averted. Now, immediately after, in verse 8, there's going to be trouble from without. It's not going to come within the ranks of Christian widows, but instead, it's going to come from the outside. Camus Christian, or Bon, was imprisoned in Southeast Asia for his faith. He was released early in 2012 after 12 years and 8 months of imprisonment. Formerly, he was an assistant director of a particular communist government. And earlier in 1965, as a soldier in Southeast Asia, he had heard a Christian radio station and listened to a message. Later, he traveled to Thailand and went to go meet that person who intrigued him as he heard over the radio. And in talking with that particular individual, Bon came to know Christ as Savior. And so he went back to his own country, his own homeland. Because he was a high-ranking official, he was fired for his beliefs in this particular government. And not long after, as he began to preach, he was warned time and time again not to do this. Yet Bourne felt that he could do this legally because he was someone that was very familiar with government practices, but especially since he was very familiar with the law of the land and felt like he was doing everything in accordance with the law of the land. However, he was arrested. And after 20 days of being in jail, he was investigated for 5 more days, to which those who imprisoned him told him, "You don't tell the truth. We know that you are trying to do bad things to the country." And so 16 different interrogations followed. And people asked him, "Why did you go to many villages and tell them about the name of Jesus?" To which Bone said, "No, I didn't preach the name of Jesus. You are the law. You gave us the channel for us to do this because we have a right to believe anything. And so I preached God. I proclaimed to them that becoming a Christian will release you and God will clean your life. I said, becoming a Christian, you will know that you have to repent. You will be free from 7 habits. You might be released from your snake, tiger, peacock, and pig heart." And so for 12 years, Boom was deprived, forced to do hard labor, taunted, isolated, tormented, all for the name of Jesus Christ. When we read a passage like this morning, it is so easy for us to believe that these are just things that happened 2,000 years previous. And things like Bon, they aren't going on today. And the truth is, yes, they are. And I know you know this fact, and I'm sure you've heard it by now, but there are actually more martyrs here living in our century than any other of the centuries combined. People are dying for their faith. People are being imprisoned for their faith. People are being tortured for their belief in Jesus Christ. I believe that there are some here today who God is preparing because you are going to be some of those people. Whether you're on the mission field or whether it's in your workplace. Because the world persecuted Jesus, Christians should expect persecution. But Bone was different from many others that the communist government perhaps had tried to coerce, because his heart was captured. His heart wasn't imprisoned by the soldiers who arrested him and handcuffed him, even had handcuffs on handcuffs, had thumb handcuffs along with his handcuffs around his wrist. But he had already been captured. But not by a ruthless tormentor, but instead by a loving Savior who wanted other people to know the truth. And it not only captured his heart, but empowered this man to take a stand and to proclaim the truth and in many ways demonstrate what Christ had demonstrated 2,000 years previous. Those prophecies this morning that were given weren't planned. I didn't know that they were happening. But as I heard different individuals, as I heard the scriptures that were brought forth, and I knew what was going to be preached on today, I couldn't help but wonder, as I connected with what's been happening to me in last week in preparing for this message. This message is particularly for some of you. I firmly believe you're going to be those people. If you'd stand with me, let's read together. Chapter 6, the book of Acts, verses 8 through 15. Hear God's word to you this morning. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say of this Jesus of Nazareth, he will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Lord, prepare your people. Strengthen their resolve. And glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at times of refreshing this morning, times of opposition and times of witnessing. But note this time before verse 8 in the life of the Christian church, as we said previous, was a time of favor. And refreshing, where multiple individuals were coming to know Christ. There were miraculous happenings happening on a regular basis where people were being healed. There were many unexplainable things happening. Individuals were traveling to Jerusalem and they were bringing their sick with them and they were laying them on the side of the street in hope that Peter would walk by and that his shadow would somehow fall upon them and they would be healed and restored. Healing after healing, miracle after miracle, and the Word of God being preached boldly. The kingdom was advancing in perhaps ways never known. And if you were a part of that early church during this time where people were meeting together from house to house and in the temple daily, there was still this sense that these were individuals who had known of these Jewish customs, and they still were growing in what their Christian lives were to look like. And they were still meeting in the temple and likely still participating in many of the Jewish customs. But it was a time of growth, a time of change. And we read in verse 8 that Stephen was one of these individuals who was chosen to take part in the administration of doling out food to widows. Verse 5 tells us they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says this: now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It's interesting that Luke would note that this one Stephen, this particular person that we're going to learn a little bit about here in chapter 6, and then we're going to hear from an entirety of chapter 7. He was known as one who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's grace, which seems to indicate that he was winsome in the way he interacted with others. But it was undeniable that God's power was upon him in a special way. And so Luke takes note and draws attention that he did great wonders and miraculous signs. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament for these signs. It's not used of Jesus. It's not used of the apostles. A similar example is in Psalm 136, 3 through 4, speaking about the Lord on high. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for steadfast love endures forever, to him who alone does great wonders. Somehow the Spirit of God was on this man in a special way. And the inference here is that these signs and wonders that he was performing were likely a healing ministry. But he did great wonders and miraculous signs. And as you look at the tense of that word, you notice that it's in the imperfect, which connotes a continued action. In other words, he kept on doing great wonders and miraculous signs. Likely, he had already been doing this before the apostles laid their hands upon Stephen. Most commentators would believe today. It was a special time. And there's times for all of us in our lives where everything seems to be going our way. It seems our career is marching forward. Promotions and raises are happening at a regular occurrence. And our faith seems to be a boon to the lives of those around us. And we seem to have the favor of God in a special way. And then somehow overnight, it changes. It reminds me of the story of the doctor speaking to his patient who said, "I have bad news and worse news." To which the patient was trying to be positive and said, "Okay, doc, let's have it." So the doctor said, "The bad news is that you only have 24 hours to live." The patient replied back. He said, "I can't imagine what would be worse than that." And the doctor said, "I forgot to tell you yesterday." You know, there's a sense for all of us that there will be times of refreshing, but there will also be times of testing, times of trial, times of difficulty, times of decision where we have to make the decision. Will we take a stand for Christ or not? Stephen didn't ask for this opportunity. You remember, he likely being that his name is Greek, he's probably talking to the people who are part of these different synagogues, these Greek-speaking synagogues, these amalgam of different peoples from different part of the diaspora who come back to Jerusalem. And he's proclaiming Christ. And he's filled with God's Spirit, and everyone knows his reputation because of what he's doing, but they cannot stand up to his wisdom and his understanding of God. And because of his faithfulness, opposition arose. Look at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Who were these freedmen? Likely they were members who were formerly slaves or were descendants of former slaves. Likely these individuals were descendants of prisoners of war from an uprising in 63 A.D. B.C., where Pompey, the Roman emperor, squelched the rebellion and he imprisoned and enslaved many who were brought back to Rome. And later, these individuals were actually released and they formed a colony along the Tiber River outside of Rome. And subsequently, they were expelled from Rome, and most likely they found refuge in the city of Jerusalem. And so they came back to Jerusalem and they built a synagogue there. But they were changed. They were different. They had been exposed to all kinds of different customs and traditions. And they were now living in the midst of Jerusalem during the time of the early church. Members of these synagogues were from North Africa, from Libya and Egypt, present day, and Asia. Remember that the Apostle Paul himself was a Cilician Jew from the city of Tarsus. You remember he came to live in Jerusalem. And also remember that it was Paul who was there in the temple. And you remember it was the Asian Jews who spoke against Paul, which ultimately led to Paul's imprisonment and Paul's death. Now, you would think that these Greek-speaking Jews that we talked about last week, you would think that these individuals would be the most tolerant of all people, that they would recognize that they too have a strange heritage, that they have been ousted from the land and that they have been brought back, and really, if they were honest, that their culture and their customs are different from many in Jerusalem. And you would think that these people would just be understanding, but you have to remember this fact, that the individuals that decided to relocate back in Jerusalem were extremely nationalistic, and that's why they were relocating back to Jerusalem. In fact, that's probably why the problem with the Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem, because these people were relocating back. They were retiring back to Jerusalem because they wanted to live in the holy city. They wanted to live out their lives in the holy city. And many of these couples, the husbands died, leaving thousands of widows in their wake. But you see, these individuals who wanted to be a part of the holy city were very zealous for the traditions of the temple. They were zealous for the traditions of their father, and they had experienced all the syncretism that was happening in these different countries. And likely they were frustrated. Likely they couldn't stand someone who called themselves a Jew by name, and yet they weren't zealous for the traditions of Moses or the law, and zealous for the temple. They were individuals that were very loyal, and they wanted to prove it. And so when Stephen comes along and he's preaching about these things that seem disloyal to Moses and disloyal to all the traditions of the temple, they get angry and they want to see justice done. And Stephen somehow is caught up in this wave of traditionalism, nationalism, and religion. it's easy for us to get caught up in these kind of waves, is it not? It's easy for us, whatever your affirmation or whatever, whoever you identify with in our nation, in their political party, whether you be a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. You know the kind of people I'm talking about? They're fiercely Republican. It's their identity. They're fiercely Democrat. It's who they are. They're unashamedly independent. And that's all they see. That's all they know. Everything they see is through that lens. And everything else is wrong and bad and evil. And they don't hear well. They don't listen well. They don't reason well. You know who I'm talking about. It's easy for us to fall victim of that as well. Don't be those kind of people. J.I. Packer says this, all Christians are at once beneficiaries and victims of tradition. Beneficiaries who receive nurturing truth and wisdom from God's faithfulness in past generations. Victims who now take for granted things that need to be questioned, thus treating as divine absolutes patterns of belief and behavior that should be seen as human, provisional, and relative. We are all beneficiaries of good, wise, and sound tradition, and victims of poor, unwise, and unsound traditions. That is exceedingly important to understand as you live your Christian life. There are things you believe not because you have a biblical conviction of them. You believe them simply because it's your tradition. It's just the way things have been done. And you just haven't had the opportunity yet or haven't had a context or circumstance yet to challenge you. We're all beneficiaries. It's important. Tradition's a good thing. And it's important. And many non-denominational churches miss out on the good of tradition. But at the same time, many times we elevate to tradition to the Word of God. And that's what was happening here. There are many good things, obviously, in the law of Moses and obviously associated with the temple. But what they didn't understand is someone greater than the law of Moses, someone greater than the temple had now arrived and he changed everything. And his name was Jesus. And he demanded complete allegiance. And yet, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Levites and scribes and leaders held tightly to their traditions, all the while letting go of God. It's all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is constantly battling with them. And it's constantly their traditions that they're holding to, their wrong understanding of Moses, their wrong understanding of the temple. Well, why did this opposition arise? Obviously, Stephen was a good guy, right? He's performing these miracles and these signs. No doubt he's healing people. People who are perhaps blind, people who perhaps haven't been able to walk, people who perhaps have had skin diseases and have been ostracized all their lives. And God's working through this man in powerful ways. And people who have been outcast, who have been thrown aside, who have been considered scum and sinners, are now whole and complete. Surely the Pharisees and leaders of the church and leaders of the nation of Israel, cannot hate these kinds of people, even though they might believe things a little bit differently than they. But it's true. That's exactly what happens. You remember the Pharisees when Peter and John did that miraculous work with a man who was for 40 years a cripple. And you remember he was healed. And you remember after they examined Peter and John and said no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. You remember what they said? They said, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to no longer speak in his name. Really? Can you imagine if you're that man's mother or father or brother? Could you imagine? We learn in Acts 4, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter said, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you now healed. Peter says, listen, it's through the name of Jesus. This is why this man is standing. It's not because we have power in and of ourselves. It's not because we know magic. It's because of the name of Jesus. And this name that is given, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's this name, this one, this person that has caused this. But it's this Jesus of Nazareth who the leaders despise because he attacked their traditions. He seemingly, according to them, attacked Moses and the law, which he never did. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. They said he attacked the temple, which he didn't. He was the temple of the living God. What did the temple of the living God represent? It represented the presence of God. There between the cherubim, there in the ark, God came and rested. Now Jesus says, I'm here. You no longer need a wood box. I'm in your midst. It wasn't as if he was trying to do away with everything, but everything pointed to him. And they completely missed it. They would rather hold on and oppose God himself. It's so sad when you see people opposing God when eternal life is at stake. Perhaps you read the news this week that Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, his son committed suicide. And he wrote this, Kay and I are overwhelmed by your love, prayers, and kind words, he tweeted to over a million followers 2 days after his son Matthew, 27, was found dead. He said, you are all encouraging our broken hearts. And he was really overwhelmed by the love and the kindness of many individuals who tried to come along and just express their condolences and tell him that they were praying for him. A man who's done a lot of good and started a lot of programs. A man who gives, doesn't take any salary from his church. A man who gives 90% of all of his income to his foundation. A man who's given over $100,000 to AIDS. You would think that this kind of person who is doing good would be revered, but it's not so. Because although there have been many who have come to his aid and have sent their blessings and their prayers, there are many more who've taken this opportunity to attack him, much like they did Stephen. Let me read you one such attack, and many of them are too profane to read, but I'll read you this one to give you a feel. Remember, your son just committed suicide. With a smug, self-righteous, know-it-all, Bible-thumping father like Warren, I well understand why a sensitive child trapped in such a world would seek any way out. But as long as you brought up the subject of hate, few people have done more to foment self-hate in LGBT youth than has Rick Warren, who is so arrogant he thinks he knows the will of God but can't help his own son. I have no doubt he will find this horrid event a lucrative opportunity to fill the collection plates and preach to us how God has sent him a message to test and strengthen his faith. When I see people like Rick Warren, there are indeed times when I regret that there is no place called hell. And when I hear his God-bothering friends talk about how his son is now in a better place, I absolutely want to vomit. How would you like to be Rick Warren? How would you like to be Stephen? You see, it wasn't the good they had done. It wasn't the miraculous deeds that Stephen had done. You know what it was? It was his message. It was his message that was so offensive. Look at verse 9. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And they went on to say, for we have heard in verse 14 say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Stephen surely was applying the superiority of Jesus Christ to the temple and that he was the fulfillment of the law. If Jesus was who Stephen said he was, then they would have to completely change the way they understood everything. They were unwilling. They were unwilling to look at these claims. They were unwilling to search the scriptures. Listen, if another Christian believes something that's contrary to what you believe, please don't let your tradition be the arbitrator between the two. Please go to God's Word and be respectful and recognize that you don't need to play the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer goes on speaking about traditions. He says, no one can claim to be detached from traditions. In fact, one sure way to be swallowed up by traditionalism is to think that one is immune to it. The question then is not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard in these matters, Holy Scripture. It's Scripture that is the ultimate arbitrator. But it was this Scripture that pointed to Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the law. It was that Moses who said, listen, there's going to come a prophet after me, and you better listen to every single thing he says. It was their temple that symbolized that which God was going to do, to come in their midst, to tabernacle among them, to be their God. And constantly, Jesus is in opposition to these individuals who not only want to hold on to traditions, but want to hold on to their understanding of the law that's just wrong. And these people that Stephen is talking about, please read chapter 7 before we get to it next week. But it's probably the most marvelous redemptive historical account of the Bible that's found in any book. As Stephen walks through redemptive history all the way from the beginning to the time of Jesus, he gives a great lesson to the so-called teachers of the earth. But recognize and notice this, that as Stephen is speaking, as he is talking about God, as he is talking about the temple and such, he's really mirroring Jesus. He's merely doing what Jesus has already done. He's really just saying the same things that Jesus said. And so this hate and this venom and this vitriol that's being expressed is not aimed at Stephen. It's aimed at Jesus. And friends, that's very important for us to remember. Many individuals that seem to be the greatest haters are those who are most often the most lost. And they don't know what they're doing. And they don't understand the things they say. And they don't comprehend the implications. God calls us to be messengers, not the message. And we are to treat people with love. And we are to return compassion, although they persecute us. We are to pray for them. We are to recognize, listen, there are forces behind these people that are manipulating them in ways that they don't even know. How can people on a Sunday be proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the same people on Friday crying out, "Crucify him"? They're intelligent people. They can reason. They can see with their own eyes. They recognize and likely were witnesses to what Jesus had done. They had heard his preaching. They had known that he preached like none other. He taught like none other. That he was from God in a way that no one else ever had been or ever will be. Even so, the centurion, when he's dying on the cross, said that surely this is the Son of God. He can read the signs. Certainly these people who were steeped in religion, who had been taught since they've been knee high, knew these things. But somehow they were caught up. They were caught up to believing things that weren't true. And we need to remember that. And recognize that oftentimes the spirit of this world, Satan, is at work deceiving the minds not just of unbelievers, but of even those who follow Christ. And we need to allow Scripture to be our ultimate arbitrator. We need to be steeped in Scripture. We need to know it, understand it, apply it. But speaking of persecution, Jesus says in John, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," listen, "they will also persecute you." That's a promise from Jesus. You will be persecuted in one form or another. And these certainly 12 that heard this certainly knew it well. Because according to traditions, all of these individuals were martyred for their faith. But because these individuals can't stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the Spirit, verse 11 says, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And they stir up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. Then they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And there they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." Stubborn, wicked individuals who are so convinced that they are right, that they know the truth, that these other fundamentalists don't understand the Word of God, that they're willing to participate in these actions. But it's not just the leaders. Recognize the people are stirred up as well. Somehow they're influenced. Somehow they turn against Stephen as well. Likely not all of them. But Scripture says that the people were stirred up, and the elders and the teachers of the law. But notice what's going on. Because they cannot stand up to his wisdom, because when Stephen is speaking, because when he's teaching, because when he is giving them the word of God, he is able to refute everything they say, and they cannot contradict it. So what do? They stir up opposition among the people. They produce false witnesses. Now listen to this. People are saying that he's speaking against the law of Moses. Guess what Moses number 9 says, or commandment number 9 says, what? Thou shalt not, what? Bear false witness. Here are these people that are saying that Stephen's not upholding the law. We're upholding the law. They're influencing people to lie and to bear false witness. And they have Stephen arrested. And listen, as he is arrested, as he is there and speaking with the Sanhedrin, eyewitness accounts say this. They looked at the face of Stephen and it was though he had the face, what? Of an angel. Where does that likely come from? Likely comes from Moses. Do you remember? Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? Remember what he had to do? Why? He had to wear a veil over his face because he was in the presence of God and his face was glowing, for lack of a better word. But here's what's so sad. Eyewitnesses account, individuals who can't refute anything that Stephen says. They're willing to lie. They're willing to cheat. They're willing to arrest him. And even when they look at him and he has the face of an angel, I don't think he just meant he looked really cute. I think what's going on there is this fact that there was a real sense where he had the face of an angel. It didn't matter. It didn't matter because they were so bent. One of the questions that arises is this: the perplexity of divine allowance. Why does God allow atrocious wickedness to be perpetrated upon His people? Why does He allow such a bad thing like this to happen to Stephen, who's done good? I'd like to attempt an answer, at least 6 things that stand out to me. And perhaps as you are placed in that situation in the near future, perhaps these will serve you. Number 1, why does God stand by and allow atrocious wickedness to be perpetrated on His people? Perhaps it unmasks and exposes evil. It shows evil for what it is. No more hiding behind religion or the welfare of the state, good of the people, or the rights of a woman. Evil's evil. Slaughtering babies is evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. But that's not the majority opinion in our country. And sometimes God allows evil to take place in such a way that it's unmasked and it's exposed as evil, so that we will turn and choose good. Secondly, why does God allow atrocious wickedness to be perpetrated upon His people? Perhaps because God is patient even with the most vile. And listen, we don't like this. We don't like this recognition that apart from Christ, we too are vile. We look at people like this and we think, what evil people, what wicked people. You know what? Those people were trying to do God's will. Likely, some of them. Some of them were just wicked, I'm sure. But I think some of them as well were really trying to uphold the law of Moses, really trying to uphold the temple. They were nationalistic, right? They were good people. They were loyal Jews. And they wanted what was good. But many times we have to recognize, listen, that God is patient even with the vile. And we got to recognize that we're those people. You know, in the prison system, I've talked to friends who are prison guards, and in the prison system, if you are a child molester, you are low man on the totem pole. And many times you have to be protected because all the other individuals there in prison believe that you are so exceedingly wicked. And it's true. Abuse is a wicked thing, but so is murder. And so is rape. And so are those other things. But somehow there's been this division. And there hasn't been this recognition that, you know what? I'm vile too. And God was merciful to me. Many times we only see ourselves as needy and others as atrocious. It's why one time on a PBS special, John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, they changed the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. No, those weren't the words. A wretch like me, because I recognize that this is who I am apart from Christ. It's not who I am after Christ, but that's who I am apart from Christ. God allows evil at times to help us to recognize that we need a Savior. We need a Savior just as they. Third, greater good results. I can't think of any greater good than Stephen in this story. And it's amazing what God did with Stephen, right? You know the story, right? After Stephen, you know chapter 7, you know what's going to happen. So I'm not spoiling what's going to happen. I'm not telling you the ending before it happens because you already know it, right? What happens to Stephen? He gets stoned and he dies. What happens to the church when Stephen gets stoned and dies? They spread and they go. And some of them go to Cyprus. You know what happens in Cyprus? They go from Cyprus up to Antioch. You know what happens in Antioch? That's the first missionary church in the world, basically. And you remember, Antioch, the church of Antioch will send out Paul and Barnabas. And every church just about that's planted here in the New Testament comes from that church in Antioch. And it all arises from what? From Stephen's martyrdom. Perhaps some of you are going to be in that place where you have to make a decision that it's going to cost you your life. Not just your job, but your life. And your children are going to be with a daddy. And your daughters, perhaps, without a mom. But if it's by God's design, greater good will come about in a way that you and I cannot fathom. And Stephen is an example of that. It's a reminder of that, that we can trust God. We can trust His purposes. We can trust His ending, though in the midst of it, it's not pleasant and it hurts. Fourth, why does God stand by and allow atrocious wickedness to be perpetrated upon His people? Because it highlights the cross and all that God has done. Ultimately, God allowed all of this to happen to Himself. He not only allowed it, Isaiah 53 says it was His will to crush His Son. The most egregious injustice ever. Jesus never sinned, did more good than any, yet He was illegally arrested, illegally tried, wrongfully slandered, falsely accused, horrifically tortured, publicly shamed, brazenly mocked, brutally beaten, and physically nailed to a cross, hung naked to rot, while He slowly suffocated in front of profane soldiers and wicked religious hecklers. When you experience or you are aware of evil perpetrated upon you or others, you're reminded of what Jesus did for you. And your love for God grows. And your understanding of all His kindness and His mercy begins to take a new form. Fifth, you share in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10, Paul says this, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Somehow as we suffer, somehow as evil is perpetrated upon the people of God, we share together in the sufferings of Christ. And we understand and have an appreciation for Jesus that's deepened in a way that we could not have if any other experience or any other context. But Peter reminds us, he says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. In other words, increased sufferings equal increased joy. When you have suffered much, you will rejoice more. You know it's true, any of who had surgeries, any who are diseased, any who have been afflicted in any way by just living in this evil world, you know it's true. You appreciate walking in a way you never did before. You appreciate good health in a way you haven't before. You have increased joy and increased happiness, and you understand from an eternal perspective the things of God in a way that you never would have. Increased suffering equals increased enjoyment of God, if not in this world, certainly in the world to come. But also, sixthly, there's a storing up of reward. As you take your stand, as you, by the power of God and the grace of God, proclaim the mercies and the gospel of God. And as you do, and as you are reviled and persecuted, you are storing up reward for yourself. How do I know that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice," he says. "Rejoice," he says. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's always been that way in the world, Jesus says. Rejoice. I'm going to reward you. Seventh. Put a question mark. I don't know. I don't know why God allows it. I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it that way. And that's why I'm just a mortal sinner and not God. God knows His purposes are perfect. His ways are just and trustworthy. He says in Deuteronomy 29, write that down for number 7. Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed," these things, "the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything that's written in this law." I don't know the answer why God allows all these things. But listen, there's going to come a time in your life and my life where you're not just experiencing times of refreshing. You're going to experience times of opposition. And very quickly, it's going to be a time to witness. "These men began to argue with Stephen," verse 10, "but they could not stand up against his wisdom or spirit by whom he spoke." Jesus gives this promise in Luke chapter 21. "When that hour comes for you and for me. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." I wonder if that teaching was floating through the mind of Stephen. Because it certainly was prophetic. It certainly was fulfilled that the Spirit came upon Stephen in such a way that his adversaries could not withstand, could not contradict his wisdom. And God's no respecter of persons. He will do the same for you. He will do the same for me. In verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Grace under fire, even in the midst, God's presence is there in a special way. But both Stephen and Bone, who he started out with, had a captured heart. Not just a body that was imprisoned, but instead a heart that was captured by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And their lives were different. They'd experienced forgiveness of sin. They experienced what it was like to be a child of God. They knew the love of God. And in the midst of their most difficult times, God wasn't distant. He was near. And friend, when your time arises, it doesn't just happen for preachers or people like Bowen. It happens to everyday Christians. Listen, God will be just as near to you. Let's stand as the worship team comes forward and we sing in response. As they're coming forward, I just want to pray for people here who perhaps are already there in some sense, or who perhaps God is preparing for 10 years from now, 4 years from now. I want to pray for you. Would you just pray with me, and then we'll sing in response. Father, You're trustworthy, and we know it's true. But we're a people who are often scared and timid, and we need Your help. You've promised to be there for us, just as You were for Your apostles, just as You were for Stephen. And Lord, I just pray that You would strengthen our heart and increase our resolve, and that You would embolden our speech, that we may unashamedly proclaim the glories of Christ. And Lord, that we wouldn't back down, even though our culture says what we're saying is wrong. And even though our society says what we say is good is evil, and what's evil is good. Lord, give us strength. Give us grace. Even now, Lord, I pray for Your supernatural endowment even now, that You would increase faith right now. I pray that You would increase endurance right now. I pray that You would increase hope. And Lord, I pray that many people here in this congregation, all people in this congregation, as they walk their path that You have chiseled out for them, that they would bring You glory, because that's what they do more than, that's what they want more than anything else in the world. So Lord, please help us to do that, just as You did with Stephen.